Lord God, this is your living word. This is a story of something that happened many thousands of years ago and yet still speaks to us today. So Lord, as we study it and as we search for what it is that you're saying, as we listen for your word to us, please make it clear. Help us to understand with our minds and help us to believe with our hearts what it is that you have to speak to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and we're reading 1 to 18 today. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." For the benefit of those who are visiting or who have missed previous weeks, the story leading up to that is this. Israel is in a mess, weak and wicked king, domineering and thoroughly evil queen. The people abandoned the Lord and worshipped idols. God sent a prophet called Elijah to announce a drought which lasted for 3 years, brought the country to its knees. During that time, God was training and preparing Elijah for the work he has to do and consistently demonstrated his power and his faithfulness. And then finally, God sends Elijah back to the king to announce that the drought is going to end. But that first, there's going to be a little demonstration by God just to make his point absolutely clear. And that's the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which dramatically and conclusively results in complete victory for the Lord. The people of Israel cry out, "The Lord is God." They slaughter all the false prophets, and at last the rain begins to fall again. And at the end of last week, we left Ahab in a daze, being effectively offered the opportunity of God's grace and forgiveness. So was Ahab going to step up to the mark and finally be the strong, courageous, God-fearing leader that he was called to be? I write. As we saw there, whatever Ahab must have been thinking after all that on Mount Carmel, however close he might have come to turning back to God in repentance for his miserable career as king so far, his wife, Queen Jezebel, was having none of it. It might have been tempting for us to think, how can any rational person simply ignore the overwhelming evidence of what had happened in the previous chapter and continue to reject the sovereignty of God? That's exactly what Jezebel does. How does that work? How can she possibly do that? And the answer, of course, is that Jezebel is not a rational person. This isn't about facts. This is about her being humiliated and having her power threatened and her heritage and her opinions rejected. And whilst, in fact, for Jezebel, we can go even further and say that she was fairly clearly in the grip of demonic possession, for most people, it doesn't need demonic possession to prevent a rational, sensible response to facts. As important as our heads are, if our heart feels strongly enough about something, that is likely to win the day. You can imagine the scene. Ahab comes into the palace and says, "Jezebel, honey, when Elijah prayed to the Lord, fire came down and fried everything right there in front of our eyes." And the queen glares through mascara-laden eyes and derisively replies, "So?" Sometimes Christians slip into thinking that if we can only get the truth to people, if we can just get the right information out there, then people will automatically change. And the classic result of that is that we try to argue people into the kingdom, which, of course, most of the time doesn't work. There are some overwhelmingly convincing facts about all sorts of things. The resurrection is a case in point, and I'll happily have conversations with people about the believability of the resurrection given the facts around it. But actually, we can't argue people in. So Jezebel sends her threat to Elijah in the strongest possible terms. "Elijah, you're a dead man." It's an oath before her gods, and the fact that her gods are non-existent is neither here nor there. Now, your version of the Bible, probably, as mine did, says in the next verse something like, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." Now, there's actually some dispute about that phrase, "Elijah was afraid," because in the Hebrew text, the word that's used can also mean simply "Elijah saw." In other words, Elijah wasn't afraid. He simply realized the dangerous situation he was in and got out of town. But whether he was afraid or not, clearly Elijah is deeply frustrated. He has had enough. After all he's done, and after all that God has done, it seems that the situation in Israel is no better than it was. Elijah is just a broken prophet. What's the point? Elijah has gone through 3 years of intense training and hardship. He's risked his life coming to meet the king and the prophets of Baal. He's been bold and decisive. He's consistently been humble before God. He's witnessed God perform the most amazing display of his power in front of all the people. But at the end of it, what's the result? Has there been a radical change in government policy? Absolutely not. In fact, if anything, it looks like it's going to be even more hardline, even more corrupt and idolatrous. And the threat to his life is even greater than it was before. The Bible never sugarcoats the descriptions of its heroes. Actually, I think that's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence for its validity. When the Bible tells us about Noah, who built an ark, it also tells us how Noah got drunk and exposed himself before his sons. When the Bible tells us the story of Abraham, the great father of the faith, it also tells us how not once but twice he lied about his wife Sarah in order to save his own skin. When the Bible tells us about Jacob, it tells us not only about his great exploits of faith, it also tells us how he cheated his brother Esau and how he cheated others during his lifetime. When the Bible tells us the story of Moses, it doesn't just tell us about the parting of the Red Sea. It also tells us how Moses murdered those Egyptians and also how he struck the rock in defiance of the Lord's command and was denied entrance to the promised land. When the Bible tells us about David, the most famous and successful king of Israel's history, it doesn't just tell us about his great victory over Goliath. It also tells us about his adultery. And his murder of Uriah the Hittite. When the Bible tells us about Peter, it doesn't just tell us how he walked on water. It also tells us about that dark night in which he not once, not twice, but three times denied the Lord. When the Bible paints pictures of its great heroes, it doesn't just use the light colors of victory and happiness and joy. It paints the full portrait with the dark colours of sadness, difficulty, depression, defeat, sin, temptation. And in doing so, it's revealing the truth that this is the human condition. This is normal. It's not a matter of IQ or age or class or social status. No one is exempt. Who do you think said this? I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful soul on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die to be better. Any ideas? That was Abraham Lincoln. Not someone you would think of as being deeply troubled in his life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said similar things. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, minister of the 19th century, maybe one of the most gifted preachers of all time, experienced severe bouts of discouragement and even depression. He says this, "First among the times most favorable to fits of depression is the hour of great success, when at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors, our soul would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable, but it is generally the reverse." So Elijah has reached breaking point. He's had his moment of great success, and he's now plunged into despair. And it doesn't take a psychological genius to realize why. He's been running on adrenaline, under huge pressure, overstrained mentally, dealing with one crisis after another. And he was exhausted physically too. I think sometimes we find ourselves in situations of discouragement or even depression, and I think there is maybe a danger of over-spiritualizing it. We quickly start talking about being under attack from Satan. And don't get me wrong, that may be true, but very often the reason that Satan is able to attack us is for very normal reasons. We are tired, we're stressed, we're hungry. This is a poem by Virginia Brazier that describes modern life. "This is the age of the half-read page and the quick bash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain and the catnaps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. God has designed us in all sorts of wonderful ways, but one of those ways is the need to rest and relax. And God sees that need in Elijah and responds to it in such a normal way. He lets Elijah sleep. And then after a while, he sends an angel to Elijah, and the angel says, "Get up and eat." How's that for spiritual advice? Not get up and pray, or get up and read your Bible, or get up and preach, or get up and serve the Lord. The angel tells Elijah to get up and eat. Sometimes we need to eat. Sometimes we need to sleep. Sometimes we need to eat and sleep even more than we need to pray. There's a time for everything. There's a time for crying out to God, and there is a time to roll over in bed, close your eyes, and get a good night's sleep. And there's a time when then what you need is a large steak, chips, and onion rings. We all need a good night's sleep and a good meal. Sometimes we just need to let our hair down and have a blast. It might be playing sport. It might be going for a walk through the hills. It might be sitting in a comfy chair and doing knitting with your friends. Whatever it is, God has built the need for downtime into the fabric of the universe. So Elijah gets up to eat, finds a freshly baked loaf of bread and a jar of water sitting there by his head. And there's an obvious echo there to the way God has been providing for Elijah over the last 3 years in Cherith and Zarephath. It's like God is saying, "Hey, Elijah, I've not forgotten about your needs. I'm still looking after you." Then Elijah sleeps again, and he eats again. He's not being lazy, he's just exhausted. I've got a friend who works as a children's worker in a big church in England, and he sometimes complains about being KFC. Doesn't mean he's eaten too much fast food. He's knackered for Christ. It's a real problem. Worn out in God's service. Elijah has his chance to rest and a good meal, and then he's off again. And this is where the passage begins to get a bit more complicated and hard to understand, because he's no longer just running for his life. He's already plenty far enough away from Jezebel to be safe. This time, he's heading somewhere quite specific. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Now, can you think of someone else who went to Mount Sinai? Moses. He takes 40 days to get there, just like Moses spent 40 years traveling through the wilderness. He goes into a cave in the mountain. That can be translated as a cleft in the mountain, just like Moses went into a cleft in the mountain. He goes alone to the mountain to speak to God, just like Moses did. So God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's not a rebuke. It's not God saying, "What do you think you're playing at?" God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? On Mount Sinai?" And Elijah's answer is this: "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." It's all about the covenant. He's saying to God, "This mountain is where you made your covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. But the covenant is broken. The people are ignoring you and they're trying to kill me. The covenant is broken. What are you going to do about it, God?" So God says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by," just like what happened with Moses. And so finally, we come to these amazing verses from verse 11 onwards, and we read them and we think, wow, what does that mean? Let me read that again. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Just as with all those other things, the wind and the earthquake and the fire are all highly suggestive of Exodus, and in particular Exodus 19, when Israel and Moses came to Mount Sinai. The Lord descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. We're supposed to see this and compare Elijah with Moses. Except, God isn't in the wind. God isn't in the earthquake or the fire. And we don't know how Elijah knows that God isn't in those things, but surely Elijah must have been thinking, how come? Here am I repeating the whole covenant thing, telling God that his covenant is broken, and here's the wind and the earthquake and the fire that God uses to show himself, but he's not in them. God isn't doing what he's supposed to do. But then finally, Elijah hears something completely different. A gentle whisper, a murmur. This is what the old King James Version describes as a still, small voice. And I think what's going on here, I think what Elijah is saying, what God is saying to Elijah, and maybe he's saying this to us too, is this. Elijah, I'm God. You don't get to tell me what to do. You don't get to define what ways I do things. You don't get to say what is broken. You don't get to say which of my plans have worked or not. You just get to watch and listen and obey. I think this is so hard for us. We love the familiar. When God repeats himself, it's so much easier for us to accept him. But if there's one thing we've seen more than anything else through this series on Elijah, it's that God doesn't do the predictable. God does different things all the time. Jonathan Edwards was a great American theologian of the 18th century, and he said, the task of every generation is to discover the direction in which the sovereign Lord is moving, then move in that direction. We follow God. God doesn't follow us. He isn't bound by the way he's done things in the past. He might choose to, but he might not. R.T. Kendall, minister of the very conservative Westminster Chapel in London, they had a prayer covenant at the chapel. The members pledged to pray daily for certain things, and among them was this: we pray for the manifestation of your glory in our midst, along with an ever-increasing openness in us to the way you choose to turn up. Kendall says he was terrified at the thought that God might turn up in this conservative Westminster Chapel in some charismatic, spirit-filled way. But the petition was aimed to prepare them just in case, because they don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. You and I don't get to tell God what to do next or how to do it, or when to do it, or whether what he's done has worked or not. What we get is the high privilege of listening to God, of discerning what he is doing, whether it be something old or something totally, creatively, unexpectedly new, and doing it with him. And so right now, because we spend far too much time talking to God and about God and not nearly enough time listening to him, we're going to sit and hear some music and listen for what God might be saying.
Try.